Imagine being a prison camp. You think of those men in a Japanese prison camp or in a German prison camp in World War II, maybe in a concentration camp. And all at once the day comes and they're released, they're saved. And everything about their experience changes, doesn't it? The hopelessness gives way to hope. The death around them gives way to a brighter future. The joy just has to be a part of that, doesn't it? And so we find in the scriptures that joy accompanies salvation because not only does it deliver us from our enemies, deliver us from a hopeless situation, but even more importantly, it connects us to the giver of all joy. It connects us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this theme this morning of waiting with joy, as of course Advent means coming and has with it the theme associated of waiting, waiting for His coming, for His second coming. And before we look at our passage, which by the way is going to be Isaiah 35, if you'd like to turn there while I'm introducing this, I want to just focus for just a minute on what is joy. We talk about joy a lot. We see it in windows. We see it on Christmas decorations. But it's kind of a hard thing to define. C.S. Lewis was adamant that we must keep a clear separation in our mind between joy and pleasure, or joy and happiness. They're distinct. As happiness and pleasure, often we have a hand in bringing that about. We can do things to give us happiness or pleasure. At least we can contribute towards that. Whereas joy is something far more spontaneous, something far more out of our control. It's outside of us that descends upon us suddenly, quickly. You think of those shepherds out in the field watching their sheep by night. And all of a sudden the angel appears. That was outside of them. And the angel says, I bring you a message of great, what? Joy. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The message came to them entirely outside of themselves, spontaneously, suddenly. And so joy is something that comes to us, that descends upon us, something that is a gift from God that He gives to us as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, that work of reconciliation, forgiveness, peace. We find in Galatians 5 that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something, again, given to us based in the work of Christ, but something that is a gift of the Spirit of God. And it's because we're united with that great giver of gifts. It's a deep satisfaction and awe that Lewis said in his work, Surprised by Joy, his autobiography, that once you experience it, once you get a taste of it, pretty much don't want anything else. You live your life in anticipation of another taste of this joy. And so we're going to read Isaiah 35, a passage that talks a lot about joy, a passage that is prophetic in nature, as Isaiah was enabled to look forward to the coming of this great joy. And beautifully poetic. Try to pick up the imagery as I read this of what Isaiah is picturing as a result or what is going to bring joy to us. Starting at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Can you imagine 700 years before Christ came, speaking into the darkness of a people who had lost their way? Here's what Isaiah says. Your God, look at that verse again. He, verse 4, will come and save you. What marvelous hope and joy. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lay down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. Amen. The ransom of the Lord shall return and shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. What a glorious vision of what God is going to bring about. And in fact, as we're going to see as we go on, what God has already begun to bring about, because He has come, hasn't He, to save us. This passage is so strategically located in Isaiah. We find verse 36 through 39 as transitional historical passage that transitions into the glorious vision in chapter 40 through the end of the book, chapter 66, dealing with the return of the people from exile, dealing with God working through His servant. We find the four different servant songs in chapters 40 to 66. But all of that lies ahead. The section that we're in is a section of curses. It's a section of God bringing a cause against His people. Isaiah acting as God's lawyer to the people and saying, here's the problem. Here's where you have gone wrong. He's, as it were, in a courtroom setting before the jury, who in this case was heaven and earth, as Isaiah calls all of heaven and earth to hear how the people were guilty, how they have failed. They agreed to do this, but they acted like that. They agreed to be God's people. They acted like the people of the world. And so we find the first 35 chapters basically given over to this cause of judgment because the people were failures. We know something of that in our own lives, don't we? We know what it's like to be an opponent of God. We know what it's like to fight against Almighty God and to find ourselves in our fighting to be condemned. But because God is who He is, the glorious God that He is, He says, I'm not going to leave you there as my people. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a reversal. And so chapters 34 and 35 together transition us into judgment to salvation, from judgment to salvation. And if we had time, we could look at chapter 34 and we would find an utter reversal of what we've just read in chapter 35. Chapter 34 deals with the enemies of God, deals with those who have rejected God, deals with those who are going to be under the judgment of God. And what's the overriding picture in that chapter? Read it when you get home, when you have some time. But Isaiah says, those that are now lush and green are going to be turned into a desert. Those that have everything right now through judgment are going to lose everything. Those that seem to have the favor of the world in terms of gold and silver and prestige and power and everything that our world values, one day all that will be stripped away and we find judgment. Judgment being death. Death in every respect. But Isaiah doesn't end the message there, does he? He says, in addition, once that day of judgment comes, that the unbeliever will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The believer, on the other hand, will be restored to life. The believer who in this life is undergoing pain and suffering and darkness will be granted life and joy and function and glory. The believer is going to experience this great reversal. God's going to one day turn everything around. So that those who have not. And those that don't have will be granted everything. And so the chapter of 35 gives us in this poetic language a picture of what God is going to bring about. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 as it describes nature being transformed. The desert is going to become a productive field. A dry and barren place is going to be filled with water and the life that water brings with us. That which is dry and dusty and gray and dirty is going to teem with life and it's going to be green and verdant and beautiful. As the power of God comes and turns a thirsty ground into a spring, and the power of God changes the desert itself. So that the change is going to be so magnificent that the desert itself will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. You see that there in verse 2, don't you? That God's creation is going to be restored, and as it were, if it could talk, it would be filled with rejoicing because it itself has been delivered from the curse. And a barren and useless land becomes lush and vibrant and refreshing. And the picture that we find here is that this world that is under a curse, that is marked by death, that saps the life and energy out of everything that lives in it, is itself going to be transformed so that it is life-giving rather than life-taking. When God comes, He's transforming this world into life-giving. But as Isaiah goes on in verses 3 through 7, we find that this transformation doesn't just stop with creation, but that man himself, the great reason for the curse, the species of creation that brought the curse. Man, in the form of believers, in the form of those who are faithful to God, are going to be transformed as well. When God comes, those who are feeble or lack strength or fearful or lame or blind or deaf or with any other infirmity whatsoever will be healed, will be restored, will be brought back to full function under the power of this amazing God. He will give courage to the fearful, strength to the weak, power to the lame, sight to the blind. In short, brothers and sisters, He is going to remove every obstacle that hinders us from the enjoyment and the full life that is found in Him. He will do it. And nothing and no one can stand in the way. Nothing can hinder this power of God to transform everything in our lives. Oh, didn't we see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did He do? Peter says there in Acts 11, He went about doing good. Well, what did that consist of? He made things whole. He fixed things. He restored function. He made individuals complete and whole so that they could be back to the way that they were originally designed to function. And this is what Isaiah pictures here, that all of the infirmities that we endure in this life and that we endure personally, eliminated, eradicated, caught up in the life and the power of Almighty God Himself. Notice with me in verses 5 to 7 how Isaiah transitions in his language from talking about individuals to back to talking about nature again. Look there how the waters are going to break forth in the wilderness. Streams in the desert, the burning sand becomes a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water, and in the haunts of jackals, the grass become reeds and rushes. But the closeness of the language with verses 3 and 4 tell me that that's us that he's talking about. He's not back to talking about nature, but he's poetically expressing what people are going to be like, what God's redeemed people are going to be like. As we're transformed, we're going to bring life with us. And isn't that, in fact, what we're to be about as Christians? And isn't that, in fact, what the church has done in this lost and dying world throughout history? It's the church that has been on the front lines of alleviating poverty. It's the church that has been on the front lines of alleviating sickness and disease and working to help those that are struggling in this life. The gospel, brothers and sisters, makes us a life-giving people. Amen. By the power of God changing us. Think how different our lives are as compared to this picture. It's not too far from saying that all of our lives are an effort to just simply keep things functioning. Think of how we expend energy and resources just to maintain your house. Just to keep things running the way that they're supposed to. Why? Everything breaks, doesn't it? Everything breaks down. Everything that even things we design as humans, they're imperfect. And they don't last. And so we're forever fixing our home, fixing our vehicles, going to the doctor to fix ourselves, cleaning and re-cleaning. Poor Karen, she's given herself to try to keep Jesse and Becca's new house cleaned up. But it's impossible when you're working in it, isn't it? This life is forever depositing dust and dirt and sawdust in the way. And so we clean it up, and the next day We clean it up and the next day. It's just a continuing process, isn't it? Because this life is under a curse. Because this life in everything, the second law of thermodynamics, I think it is, according to Dick Gomrick, everything rusts, busts, and turns to dust. But there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when that will end. There's coming a day when our life-giving God, who knows no corruption, who knows no dysfunction, is going to restore us and transform us and make us free of that corruption. Amen. There's coming a day that God is going to bring life in order and function, never to be corrupted again. And you know what? He's already done that in our lives. He started that transformation in the life of every believer as he's given us of the Spirit of God. And he's remaking us from the inside out. And he's put a principle of life within us that is never subject to death and never going to be affected by death. This principle of life one day will be united with physical bodies again that will not die. That one day we'll be in a creation where, sorry, Rob, we're not going to need plumbers. We're not going to need mechanics. We're not going to need doctors. Because nothing's going to break. And we'll be free to use all of our creative energy and the joy that God has planted within us to give glory to Him. And to use the natural creation around us for praise rather than maintenance. And for new ways of exhibiting our thanks to the great God who saved us. Yes, the burning ground will become a spring. And the barren land will have life spring out of it. Free. And full. And it's already started, hasn't it? Look with me very briefly at verses 8 through 10, where God says He's going to gather His people together and He's going to make the way really easy. In fact, if Isaiah knew about moving sidewalks, he'd probably say there's a moving sidewalk going to be raised up in the desert. You notice there, it's called a highway, the way of holiness. And we have to remember again that the desert was a place that no traveler wanted to be caught because there was no easy way to navigate through a desert. The shifting sands and the winds and the terrain moving all the while, people wouldn't travel through there because you get lost. But God says in the middle of that, there's a highway going to be raised up. A way of holiness. It's not only going to be clearly marked so that even somebody like me isn't going to get lost on it, but it's a way that's going to be safe. There isn't going to be any wild beasts, any ravenous kind of beasts on there. There isn't going to be any thieves. There's going to be danger of no kind whatsoever because God Himself has established this highway. You know what Jesus called it, brothers and sisters? Straight and narrow road. That leads to life. Oh, it's a toll highway, though. You notice, not just anybody can get on it. And it's a toll highway that has the greatest of price. Nobody can pay to get on it because it's too expensive. Unless you know the builder. And He paid the greatest of price to establish that, didn't He? By shedding of His own blood. And so we find that only the redeemed and ransomed are the travelers on this highway through the desert, which again is this world. Brothers and sisters, if we're on the straight and narrow, if you're a believer this morning, if you've come to faith in Christ and He's your Lord and you're serving Him and you're a disciple moving towards heaven, you're on the straight and narrow. You're on this highway. The way of holiness led by the Spirit of God through a desert land until we reach that destination. And what is the destination? Well, Isaiah tells us it's Zion. It's Zion. Why Zion? Why would we want to go to Jerusalem? It's not because the city has lots of architecture. It's not because the city has lots of history. In Isaiah's day, Zion was the place that God dwelt. And so we're not walking that path today on a heavenly or a physical path to go to a physical Jerusalem. No, we're going to Zion, the city of the great King. We're going to God's presence, represented by the temple in Jerusalem. But instead of being scared to go to that temple, as those Jews were, they had to stay back away because of the holiness of God. No, Isaiah says, this highway is going to take us to the very presence of God. It's going to take us right into His throne room. Better than that, it's going to take us right into His house. Better than that, it's going to take us right to His heart. The very heart of God, as He loves us as His own dear children because of Jesus Christ. And look what happens when we get there in verse 10. Everlasting joy will be upon our heads. The day when it comes will be crowned with joy. A joy that can't be taken away. A joy that is everlasting. A joy that is due because it comes from God Himself. We gain gladness and joy and lose sorrow and sighing. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what a glorious chapter this is. What a hope it puts before us. What joy there is in achieving this relationship with God. And you know what? As I said, He's already started it. He's already brought this into a reality. He's already crowned us with joy if we're a believer in Christ this morning. Turn with me to Luke 2. I want to point out a couple of the differences, of the fulfillments, excuse me, not differences. Luke chapter 2, familiar passage to us. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14. The announcement, of course, the angelic announcement to the shepherds that the King is born, that God came and visited His people, that highway is being built, and that great transformation promised so long ago, some 700 years prior to this, is now upon us. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, or sore afraid, shaking in their boots. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Notice how the angel immediately recognized the fear of the shepherds. And the first thing the angel said was, "Fear not, fear not." How necessary that word is. But doesn't it take us back to Isaiah 35? Verse 4, which says, "Be strong, fear not, strengthen those feeble hands, steady those weak knees. God is going to do something. You don't need to be afraid of it." This great, great message of joy is coming because God Himself has come to save. It's as if the angel said, "Boys, buck up. Be a man. You don't want to miss this message. This is what you've been anticipating. This is what the Scriptures have been declaring. This is what God has said was going to happen. And it's a blessing. It's not a curse. The angel says, I bring you news, good news of great joy. And again, we find Isaiah 35 coming to fulfillment as that everlasting joy is coming as a result of God's work of salvation. There's something hard to believe in this message. That God's great work of transformation has something to do with a little baby. I mean, think about it. He announces it to shepherds who were the outcasts of society. And then the message the shepherds get is, God has come, but he's this little infant over in Bethlehem to these poor people who themselves were outcasts. God just doesn't work like we do, does he? How is it possible that this great work of transforming the entire world so that nature and humans together are completely the opposite of what we are now? How is it that we're brought out from under the curse by a little baby? The most helpless of humankind's, of human experience. And yet, he wasn't just any baby, was he? Notice the angel's description. He's the Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Those glorious titles that he's the coming one that you've been waiting for. He might not be in the form that you expect, and isn't that always true of God? Not that God has changed, but that we don't know what to look for as sinful, cursed human beings. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here's God visiting his people. Here's God building that highway of salvation. Here's God transforming the world, and he does it through a perfect child who grows up to become a perfect adult that he might endure and take into himself. Here's the secret. Here's how the transformation takes place. Christ, in all of his purity, becomes the curse. Christ takes into himself, he draws into himself all of the judgment of God, all of the curse, all of the rebellion. Think of that. Not just your sins, the sins of all of us. We know the wages of sin is death, so all the death that is around us, all the dysfunction, all of the things that are breaking, all of that, brothers and sisters, is absorbed, taken in by this King upon himself as he descends into the abyss of judgment away from his Father. Only God could take that and pay for it. And he paid it all, didn't he? Not an ounce left, not one sin left, not one part of the curse not paid for. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, what a Savior! What a Savior! And he's created the highway that takes us to the presence of God. He has created the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And brothers and sisters, this great transformation promised for so long has already begun in each one of us. If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, he's a new creation. Part of the new, the redeemed, where there'll be no judgment any longer. There'll be no imperfectness any longer. This is the hope, the joy that is set before us. But we have to recognize. And someone may well ask, how can we have this with what we go through? How is that possible in a life that is so difficult, a life that is so filled with pain, a life that has so many struggles? How could the shepherds be filled with joy knowing what they had to go back to? A life of being outcast, struggling with poverty. How could Mary and Joseph? They weren't even accepted by their own family. That's why they were at the stable. Joseph had relatives in Bethlehem. Why didn't they let him stay? He got her pregnant. They're not worth. So they had to deal with their own pain, brokenness, their own status as outcasts. And don't we all, in one way or another, struggle with the curse that is upon this world? We all have pain, brokenness, difficulties. So what's all this talk about joy? How can we have it? Well, brothers and sisters, that's the secret of joy. Isn't it? That's right, Maddie. It's not in us. And it's not in these external circumstances. You can have everything going your way and not have joy. Because it's a gift that comes to us from the glorious eternal Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is comes to us from being renewed in the image of God. And so the joy that we have is independent of what we go through. In fact, there's times when the joy that we have is increased by the hardships that we go through.
Amen.
Because of the power of God. And He's come to us and He said to us, it's not always going to be this way. Yes, we're still going to groan in this world. We're still going to feel the effects of sin. We're still going to die unless the Lord comes. But this groaning is held in wonderful tension by the joy that is set before us. By the joy that we've already experienced. If you're a believer this morning, you have that joy that comes from being reconciled to God. Paul catches something of that tension when he says, we're sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. Psalm 126 says that we're going to go out sowing in tears, yet we're going to reap in rejoicing with shouts of joy. First humiliation, then exaltation. First sorrow, then joy. That's our lot as Christians. That's the steps that our Lord walked, wasn't it? And so we're going to be sad. We're going to have difficulty due to the curse on the world. We have to live with the realization that nothing in this world is ever going to get better until Christ comes. That people are going to rebel against God. That governments are going to be unjust. That pain and sorrow is going to be a part of our life. And that's the way it is until He comes again. But He's making all things new. Oh, don't ever forget that verse in Revelation. Behold, I am making all things new. It's not on a timetable that we would like. It's on His timetable, the perfect one. And so we need to be patient and rejoicing because we know that's coming. We know that hope is before us. this quote by Tolkien. He was describing the Gandalf. Remember Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings, the wizard? Okay, some of you. But he describes the wizard in this phrasing. In the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. But as he looked more intently, he saw that under all, there was great joy. A fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing if it were to gush out. And that's our lot, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That there's lines of care and sorrow because we live in a fallen world. And we ourselves are fallen creatures. But behold, I'm making all things new. And that transformation is already working in our lives and in our hearts. So we wait. With hearts filled with joy and anticipation. The desert is blooming before our eyes. Just not the whole thing. We await that day. We were once lame and blind, but now we can walk and we can see. And we can say with the blind man, "Once I was blind, but now I see." So that transformation process, brothers and sisters, has begun. Can you imagine what it will be like in its finished product when we see Him face to face? May God give us grace to look forward to that day. Let's pray as we close this morning. Thank you, Lord, for these words from Isaiah that capture so beautifully what you're doing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the instrument for coming and transforming this world. As you yourself were transformed, going from life to death, going from not knowing sin to being a sinner on the cross, but now being raised to newness of life as you absorbed and paid for the curse, that we might be released from it one day to be perfect and pure in your sight. One day, all of creation living fully on the life that flows from your throne. Thank you for this salvation and for making us a part of it. And Lord, if there's one here, maybe one of the children or one that has not come to faith in Christ, Lord, this great joy is laid before everyone, but it is only for those who will come to you in faith. And Lord, may that person this morning be sick of their own sin and rebellion and grab a hold of that life that is found in Jesus Christ. May they come to acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior and live their life for you. For indeed, you're the source of life and the only place that joy in life can be found. So we thank you. Pray your blessing as we go forward into this week, a very busy week for many of us, a week that will culminate in the celebration of this glorious gift from heaven. So Lord, help us to wait properly for that consummation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.